Take your Bibles, please, and go with me to the book of Matthew this morning. The book of Matthew, and if I could get two men to help me hand these out. It wasn't intended that they would be purple, but they are purple. So here we go. You got that? All right. And I could use a copy if you got an extra one. Thank you. What you have here, let me give you just a little background before the introduction is going to take a little bit longer. There's three different segments to my introduction this morning, and the first one is explaining what you'll have in your hand. What you have in your hand is, first of all, on the front side, that's the where most of the words are, not the pictures, is the outline for this morning's sermon, essentially, maybe, depends on how it goes. But it gives you the information that I would like to cover this morning as carefully and as I can. The box at the top in the introduction is a section of our doctrinal statements which says we believe that the tribulation which follows the rapture of the church will be culminated by the revelation of Christ in power and great glory to sit upon the throne of David and to establish the millennial kingdom. Now I know if you're visiting today, you'd be like, oh, we're going to talk about that. We should have chosen a different Sunday. I really believe that prophecy at times has become either we're so passionate about it, we miss the point, or we are so disturbed by it that we also miss the point. So I want to take, and there's going to be some familiar things. Those of you who are prophecy buffs, hopefully I'll get this right today, and you won't have to correct me too much tonight. But I want us to be thinking always, especially in the area of prophecy. For instance, when I say the last book of the Bible, what is the last book of the Bible? Help me out. You can talk back to me for right now. Revelation, okay. When I say the book of Revelation, what is the first thing that comes to your mind?
Prophecy.
Prophecy, okay. What was the first thing that came to your mind?
Rapture.
The rapture, okay. And you said Christ coming, okay. All right. First of all, not to pick on your brother or my friend, the rapture isn't found much at all in the book of Revelation. Prophecy is, but what would you say is the theme of the book of Revelation? We think prophecy.
The revelation of Christ.
The revelation of Christ. How many of you have noticed, as you've read through the book of Revelation, how many segments of the book of Revelation are about worship? It's really about what God is going to do through revealing who Christ is in the end time, but it should move us to worship Him, not just, well, I know what's going to happen. We get bogged down in how many bowls are there and how many seal judgments are there and trumpet judgments, and some of you probably have them all memorized. I just remember that there's three different kinds, and I think there's seven of each, all right? But what we want to do is, what was the point of all of this information? Recently reading a separate article, has nothing to do with anything spiritual, that we live in a world where we are on information overload at all times. And the key question is, what does God... Revelation is really... somebody was talking to me recently about somebody they were talking to that was reading the book of Revelation, and it was like, oh, I don't know about this book. But I think when you get the perspective that this is about worship, it's not going to make it all make sense, but you'll be able to make some sense of it. We're going to look at a really important passage in the book of Daniel in a few minutes. I want to read the section of Matthew first. We're not going to talk about the Matthew passage. I just want you to get a picture of the three basic things that are going to happen that we're going to study. And you see them, I think, I don't say most clearly, but at least most concisely in the Matthew passage. And then we're going to study the book of Daniel. Some of you are familiar with the 70 weeks of Daniel. Alright? But I know I have heard messages on this, and we'll deal with the nitty-gritty of what's going on, what's the chronology of it, but there's a key section of that passage in Daniel 9 that I will tell you I have never heard somebody preach on that I think is powerful and practical and gives us the reason why the information is given, and I will spend some time emphasizing that. That was all extra, not in my notes. Today we begin and turn to our doctrinal statement. I attempt to do something very difficult. We're limited time to study a vast subject. We're going to actually study three sections of prophecy. We're going to be basically water skiing or doing summary work, dipping down at important sections, at least what I think are important sections. We're going to cover three sections of prophecy: the tribulation period, the revelation or final return of Christ, and his millennial reign. Those last two we'll only deal with briefly at the end of the sermon. Many of you know that this is not a subject that I feel very strong in. We've talked about that individually, even on Sunday nights. However, the reason for that, let me explain the reason for that, because some may have misunderstood. I sense my ignorance in my study of the Bible all the time. And I hope, in all humility, you recognize not just my ignorance, but as you study the Bible, realize there is so much I don't know. Not I, but you also don't know. This is why we need to constantly be in the Word of God. But this subject especially so. It's not that I don't know what I believe about this. I do. But for many other subjects, I feel very familiar with the alternative views and how to defend my position in detail, almost at the drop of a hat. You come with me with a question. This morning, somebody came with me with a question, and I realized we didn't have time to deal with that question. But my mind can go to passages of Scripture quickly. Prophecy is not one that I have right on the tip of my mind at all times, like where to go. So I feel a little bit intimidated at times. But don't worry. This will have little effect on this morning's message because we're going to be flying so high over this material, you're hardly going to recognize the difficult details. In the Daniel section, we'll focus some time there. But I just want you to know where I stand on this is I want you to know this is not easy material. I want this to be practical and helpful for you. We need to cover this because it's in our doctrinal statement. But I don't want you to walk away and say I didn't understand a word he said. So that's why we're going to try to make this practical. Some ideas about interpreting prophecy. First of all, whenever we interpret prophecy, especially anytime we're interpreting the Bible, we should come with this attitude, an attitude of humility. But especially prophecy. Do you realize that the prophets didn't even understand some of the prophecies that they were writing down? Daniel says that. One of the passages we're not going to look at in Daniel, he says, I didn't understand and I was astonished. Even after getting help to understand it from an angel, he didn't understand. The trend in prophecy, and this is a little tongue-in-cheek here, the trend in prophecy is that the more detailed and dogmatic you are, the more wrong you will be. I mean, how many of us haven't heard of the dates being set? And then the date comes and it goes and Christ didn't return that day. The more detailed you are and the more dogmatic you are, the more wrong you'll probably be. So let's be very careful. We must study diligently. But carefully about being careful about asserting ourselves as experts on what we really know little of. We should seek a workable framework and be careful not to settle too heavily on interpreting without clear evidence. We want to treat everything literally unless there's an ample reason to go figurative. For instance, you've heard, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. One thing about biblical prophecy we need to remember, the best illustration I have for this idea, this principle of interpretation, is how many of you have ever been out to the Colorado Rockies? As you're driving out there, maybe some of you flew, but as you're driving out there, it really looks like those mountains are right up against each other, doesn't it? You see a bunch of peaks, and it's like you could almost, like if you could reach out, you could touch all those peaks in one hand. But as you drive closer to them, what happens? You realize there's miles and miles in between each of those peaks. As we're looking at prophecy, at times, we're looking at it and it looks like these two events are right up close to each other. Jesus, the perfect illustration of this is when Jesus goes into the temple and he reads that section of Isaiah and he stops in the middle of a verse. Some of you remember this. In the middle of the verse, he's like, well, why did he stop? Because the next thing wasn't something that was going to be fulfilled, and he's about to say, these things are fulfilled in your ears, but the thing he did not cover was not going to be fulfilled. Because it's something that's going to happen actually even in our future. It hasn't even happened yet. There are times when that's going on in prophecy, and that's one of the reasons we have to be humble about this. Because there are times when we see a verse right up against each other, or a phrase right up against each other, and we think, well, that's going to happen immediately after. Unless the Bible says it's going to happen immediately after, we need to be careful not to assume it's going to happen immediately after. We're going to run to a verse today, I think, that's going to use the word immediately. So that's a safe one. Another thing another thing is in prophecy is there are times when there's going to be, the prophecy is given, and soon after it's given, something happens similar or close to what was predicted. It's called an incomplete prophecy. It actually is a proof that the far thing out is going to happen. I think we have this in Isaiah, where it talks about a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. The next verse, that's Isaiah 7. The next chapter, chapter 8, it says, and the prophetess conceived. That she was not a virgin conceiving. But there seems to be maybe a connection that there's a baby now born. We know that the virgin being conceived is who? Matthew, right? Jesus Christ, right? But there was a near, almost fulfillment and a complete fulfillment. We have this similar actually in the prediction that Elijah will come at the end. We have Elijah show up with Jesus' time, but also Elijah is going to come in the end times after us. So these are some things that we always need to keep in mind. And then lastly, we need to seek to understand the purpose. This is something I was alluded to in the very beginning. We always need to ask, this isn't just about information. He's not just telling us this so we can make up a chart. Speaking of a chart, on the back side of your sheet, I've tried to make up something to illustrate what we're going to talk about today. God didn't give us this information so we could get our charts right. Recently, I printed up, and I tried this morning, and I probably won't have it available till tonight in good form for you, but a few months ago, my brother Scott, who is a pastor in Melbourne, Michigan, preached a series of messages on the motivations that the second coming should produce in our life. The fact that Jesus is coming back, and he was covering the rapture and the second coming, the whole gamut of things. But what are the things that these passages of Scripture tell us should change about that fact, those facts that he's coming? And we've been printing those summaries of his sermons in our Maranatha Moments, and I should have another one for you this evening. But I think what he's doing there is what we need to be doing, not just saying, well, yeah, cool, he's going to come back, and this is going to happen, and that's going to happen, wow, you know. But why is that written? And normally, in those very passages of Scripture, we have purpose statements, something that gives us a clue as to what God wants us to do with that information. For instance, in the book of 1 John, it says, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Knowing Christ is going to return and we're going to stand before him, that should drive me to say, I want to live a pure life. Paul predicts that we're all going to be resurrected and settles the minds of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, and that it's going to be okay. And that's that great passage at the end of chapter 15 where it says, and death, where is thy sting? You remember that? You know, it gets read at funerals. Often what is not read at the funeral is the next verse. I think it's like 45, something like that, or 50-something. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. Because you will be resurrected, because of all that I've taught you. Now, you need to live a life that is committed, steadfastly growing for Christ. We need to be looking at that, not just gathering up the facts. So, you're in Matthew chapter 24. Let me read that section and hopefully this will remind you of some things that Jesus actually was teaching about what we're supposed to be talking about today, and that is the tribulation period, the revelation of Christ, and then I don't think Jesus touches too much on the reign of Christ, but those two things are covered in a more summary fashion. Look at verse 3. It says, and he sat upon the mountain of Olives, and the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? Now, they're asking a specific question. Look up at verse 1 and 2. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So they're looking at the temple, and they're excited about it because there's some building going on in the temple, the buildings of the temple. They're excited. Look at this, a wonderful, it's Herod's temple. And he basically is telling them, don't be too impressed because they're not going to be around forever. It's all going to be torn down. Not even one stone is going to be standing on another. Then the disciples think this is a good time to ask about some things. So they ask the question, tell us, the middle of verse 3, when shall these things be? Now, they don't realize it, but they're asking a very detailed question. When will the temple be destroyed? They think the next two questions are things that are going to happen right close to each other. They think temple destroyed, and at the same time, the sign of Christ coming, and the end of the world. It's all going to happen all at once. It's going to happen, like, remember what I said, we have to be careful about near and far things that happen distant we think are going to happen all, that's one of the mistakes they're making right now. Because for us, as we look back, the first question has already happened. Herod's temple has already been dismantled. There is no temple in Jerusalem. Okay? It happened about 40 years after Jesus speaks here in 70 AD. They think all these things are going to happen all at once. So we have to be very careful. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass." This is an important phrase, because you've heard this before. Oh, rumors of wars. People, false Christ. Maybe it's the end. What does he say? But the end is not yet. So there are some things that are going to happen that are possibly going to cause us to get worried, but Jesus clearly says it's not the end yet. Now verse 7. For nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes and in diverse places. For me, I don't believe the book of Revelation starts, the material covering the book of Revelation really doesn't start that we normally think of as the different judgments. It starts until verse 7. These other things, these are things happening now. I hear wars and rumors of wars. Isn't there something going on in Syria right now? You know? Isn't there something going on in, you know, oh, Iraq, Afghanistan. Okay, I guess there's wars somewhere, all right? But, so we say, well, there's rising kingdom, you know, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, diverse places. That's a little scary. If you look at the book of Revelation, there's some very specific things that have to happen first. Notice, this is the beginning of sorrows, verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations, and my name for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many, because iniquity shall abound. The love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. Notice, then shall the end come. We have the end is not yet, the beginning of sorrows in verse 8, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of by Daniel, which we will read about in Daniel in a few minutes, the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. I believe verse 27 is referring to, nobody mistakes it when there's lightning. You won't have to wonder. You will know when Christ comes back. Verse 28. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. So, is this one of those Colorado Rockies kind of situations? No. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now, let's clarify a few things. Last month, we studied the rapture. Many people have mistaken what I just read, the last few verses, as talking about the rapture. It isn't talking about the rapture. The rapture of the church age saints is something distinctly different, which we will see here in a few minutes. Remember, what is the description of the people that are going to be gathered? Specifically, it says the elect. Now, in the book of Matthew, we're dealing with a very Jewish book. He's talking about the Jews here. He's talking about the elect Jews. Now, when we get to Daniel, I think this will make sense, but please understand, these are some of these events that you hear about on the, and even preachers will talk about it, and you start to go, oh no, we have to keep everything in its context, and where does it fit onto the map of what God has predicted. Now, go with me to the book of Daniel. He talks about the tribulation. Here, we see that the tribulation is going to happen. There's going to be some bad things, and then there's going to be the beginning of sorrows, and then there's going to be the great tribulation. And it's going to be for a period of time. He refers to the abomination of desolation mentioned by Daniel, and we find that three times mentioned in the book of Daniel. One of the times is referring to an event that has already happened, Antiochus Epiphanes, before Christ, so Jesus can't be talking about it. Jesus can't be looking at something in the future that's going to happen and saying, when that happens, he can't be referring to Antiochus Epiphanes' abomination of desolation. But the other two refer to something that happens in the middle of the tribulation period. I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 9. We are really, for the sake of time, because this would take days to work through, we're kind of dropping down almost in the middle of the book of Daniel. Lots of things have happened. And Daniel's had multiple visions. He's had visions of the Medo-Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Roman Empire, the Grecian Empire. I've got those a little bit out of whack. Those are all things that have happened already, except for some of the things that happened with the Roman Empire. We know Roman Empire seems to have been defeated, but there's a certain parts of those prophecies having to do with the 10 toes and the clay, of clay that have not been fulfilled yet. So we're waiting for that to be completely fulfilled. Something's going to have to happen to kind of bring that all back together. And Daniel sees things. He gets astonished. I told you at the end of chapter 8, look at the end of chapter 8, verse 27, and Daniel fainted and was sick certain days. Afterwards, I rose up and, Daniel fainted. And then afterwards, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. I couldn't make sense of it. So he prays. This is very interesting. You talk about a practical thing. In the middle of this prophecy, prophesying in vision time, Daniel records an intense time of confession. One of the best examples of a good biblical confession is found in Daniel chapter 9. You want to learn how to confess sin? Study Daniel chapter 9. It's a great example of how to truly... It's not just, Lord, I know I was wrong, please forgive me. There's an intensity here that I think is very valuable, very practical for us. After that prayer, look at verse 20, chapter 9. This is where we're going to pick up today. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me from the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, and therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Let me stop here. Remember I told you that it's about the elect, about the Jews. Who are Daniel's people? The Jews. 70 weeks... In reference to, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, the Jewish people, and upon thy holy city. What is the Jews' or Daniel's holy city? So these 70 weeks apply to what group of people and what city? The Jews and Jerusalem. That's very important. We live now in a time period where God, according to the book of Romans, has set aside the Jews for a period of time. We studied this 2 months ago. Where he has set aside, you know, he's not done with the Jews, but he has set aside them for a period of time. The 70 weeks don't apply to the time we're in right now. That's the first clue that, okay, this is focused on the Jews. But keep reading verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon my people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. Take and turn to the back of your thing. This is what I put in here. So, if we're going to start with Daniel's prophecy and start plotting this on a timeline, we're going to first be looking for, historically for us, Daniel's going to be looking ahead to it, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. That's where this all begins. The 70 weeks begin there. He says there's going to be 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. Three score. That's 3 times 20, right? That's 60 plus 2 weeks. So 62. And there's this 7 weeks beforehand. There's 7 and 62, which makes up what? 69. So he says, from the time to command the restoration of to build Jerusalem, this is not the command to restore the temple. This is the rebuilding of the walls command. This is rebuilding of the city. To build Jerusalem from that time unto the Messiah, the Prince. Many Bible teachers believe that reference there is talking about the triumphal entry. I'm not sure that it matters whether the math works out perfectly to land on that day. I don't know, because I'm not real good with calendars as it is. I can't remember. I thought yesterday was Friday. So don't, you know. But that's what many people believe. So 69, you say 69 weeks? 69 weeks, 69 times 7, that's only a few years. What's going on here? It's actually, you know, 52 weeks in a year, so it's a little over a year. The word weeks in the Hebrew is just the word sevens. Now, we have 7 days in a month, so 7 days in a week, so we think obviously a week. But that's not always referring to a week. It's 7 D7s. Many Bible teachers believe that these are years, and they've done the math. They've started from the time of the rebuilding, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which was like in 544 or something like that, B.C. They did the math, and it adds up to being right there in the first century, the time of Christ. Some people have done the math and worked out even to the day and say it was the day of the triumphal entry of the Messiah. And keep reading now, verse 25. So 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. That's referring to the restoration of Jerusalem. Verse 26. And after 62 weeks, that's that second part, that 7 weeks and then the 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. So what we have here now is after that 69 weeks from the beginning, Messiah shall be cut off. That word cut off is referring to the death of the Messiah. It's very disturbing for the Jews. They don't like this. That the Messiah is going to die. But what does it say after that the Messiah will be cut off? So we have 69 weeks up to the revelation of the Messiah, possibly the triumphal entry. And then it says after that the Messiah is cut off. We're not given any week time here. I mean, we're not told that it says after that. It doesn't say what's going to happen for that 70th week yet. He hasn't talked about the 70th week. There seems to be a gap. After the 69 weeks, there's a gap of time. And in that gap of time, soon after that, Jesus dies. Triumphal entry, Sunday. I don't know when you think Christ was killed, whether it's Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday, but it's just a few days after that. Jesus is crucified, and the Messiah is cut off. So far, are we seeing Daniel's prophecy accurately being fulfilled? I think so. Is it being fulfilled literally? I think so. It's happening exactly the way, it's not like there's much figurativeness going on here. Verse 26. Middle of verse 26 is Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince shall come, that shall come. So this is a different prince. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. When was Jerusalem destroyed? 70 AD. Who did the destruction? Those of you who are history buffs. Who did the destruction of Jerusalem? Titus, who was of what kind of people? Romans, the people of the prince. The Roman people are going to come and destroy this. Not a focus on Titus, because the people of the prince that shall come is somebody that's going to happen after our time. So the people of the prince will come, they'll destroy the city and the sanctuary, so and the temple. That's what Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple, being dismantled piece by piece. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and at the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm, that's the prince, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's that last week. Look at your chart. We have now 69 weeks. We have the cross. Jesus dies. The times of the Gentile. That's where we are right now. We talked last month about Christ's return. That's the rapture of the saints. Then we have at the bottom there, almost in the middle of the page, a peace treaty signed with Israel, and I believe this prince is the Antichrist. We have evidence of that found in the book of Revelation. So he makes a covenant with them for 1 week, which is the rest of those 70 weeks. 70 minus 69 is 1. And in the midst of the week, the middle of that week, he shall cause the sacrifice of the oblation to cease. And for the overspread of abominations, he shall make it desolate. That's the abomination of desolation that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. He says, when you see that, that's when you need to be scared. That's the middle of the tribulation period. That's that 3.5-year marker. He shall make it desolate even unto the consummation, or the consummation even unto the end, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. There's one section in here which I didn't spend time to explain, and I think it is the most important thing for us. All of this is interesting, but go back with me to verse 24. Why is God doing all of this? Why are there 70 weeks in reference to the Jews? He tells us in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Why? To finish the transgression. To put and to make an end of sins. One preacher believes that the transgression is singular, to deal with the principle of sin that has been destroying the world since Adam. Number two, to deal with all of the individual acts of sin, to stop that from happening, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Is there anything on this chart that has to deal with the 70 weeks and hint, hint, the cutting off of the Messiah that's going to deal with sin? Yes. The reason all this is happening is because what we talked about from the book of Ephesians is God is actively at work taking everything that has been destroyed at the garden and he's putting it all back together again in Christ. This is really about the gospel again, everybody. It's not about I know what's going to happen in the future. It's I know a great God who can take wicked people and transform them and deal with their sin and throw it behind his back and not have them have to pay the penalty for their sin because he loves them. Notice the next phrase as he gives these six points of reasons why all this is going to happen. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. I've never seen that before, have you? Except for as we study it in Christ. As we see that revealed in the Gospels in Christ, we've never seen everlasting righteousness. I really wish my neighbors were everlastingly righteous. I wish my children were everlastingly righteous. Don't you wish your pastor was everlastingly righteous? That's going to happen. That's exciting. I don't care if you can repeat this chart. Draw it. If you don't want to, don't worry about it. What I want you to do is realize God is at work to fix the problem of sin. He has begun that in promising it at the garden. He fulfilled it, really, at the cross. He's going to finish it at the end of the age. That's exciting. He's going to keep every single promise he's ever made to Israel. He's going to finish what he started and bring in everlasting righteousness to seal up the vision and prophecy. Little controversy what that is. I'm right now landing, a little squishy, but I'm landing on the idea that there isn't going to be a need for revelation anymore. There won't be a need for more prophecy. At the end, when this is all done, we'll have Jesus. It's not that we won't want the Bible, it's that we'll have Christ. We'll have God to talk to. I won't have to go to my computer program to study the Bible. I can just go to God and say, what did you mean by this? I can go to him and say, hey, did we get the 70 weeks right? Did we get that right? He'd be like, weren't you paying attention? No, you were a little off on that. Oh, you're right. You're right. We can go right to him. Actually, the Bible talks more. I have a list in my notes. I haven't looked hardly at my notes here because I don't have time to look at them and really say what I have in my notes. I don't know how many times in the Old Testament and then repeated in the New Testament that there's a coming a time that we'll all be taught of God.
Amen.
Then lastly, to anoint the most holy. To take the one who deserves all of the praise, glory, and honor. This is the book of Revelation. How many times do we have choruses, songs in the book of Revelation where people are singing that he is worthy as the lamb that was slain, to take and anoint him to be the King of Kings and to set him on his father's throne. David was the king, and he is the son of David. Set him on his throne, and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. That's what prophecy needs to thrill us with. At times, I get people talk to me, and they're all worried. People call me up, and they're all worried about 2012. Is it going to be the end of the world? They're worried about this. And other people who have studied the Bible and they start seeing some of the things, earthquakes and we've had these hurricanes and they're getting worried. Jesus gives us this information so that we would not be deceived. Paul gives us information about the end times so that we could comfort one another. John repeats what's going to happen, or some of what's going to happen, that we will see him face to face, so that we will live purified lives. So, is there going to be a tribulation period? Yes. How long is it going to last? I believe 7 years. Am I going to be there? Nope. Because the rapture happens first. Look at the book of Matthew. You look at these other... Notice, what is that 70th week about? If all of the 70 weeks are about who? Remember from verse 24? About a particular nation, right? Thy people, focused on the Jewish people. All 70 weeks. If that 70th week is the tribulation period, who is the focus? It's not the church. It's the Jews are the focus of that 70th week, the tribulation period. I don't believe we're going to be there. Now, there's some people, I just read an article or a portion of an article yesterday, there's no clarity in Matthew 24 that the church is in the tribulation period. There's nothing that clearly states that. I believe that it happens, that the rapture happens beforehand. There's a number of good reasons to believe that, because the descriptions given of the tribulation period have to deal with wrath, God's wrath, and we're, according to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we've been rescued from God's wrath. So there's a number of reasons to say, you know what, I don't think I'm going to be there. I'm not worried about the tribulation period. You know what, though? I ought to be worried about my friends and family, my neighbors. If they haven't trusted Christ as their Savior, they won't be raptured with the rest of us. They will go through the tribulation period. We should be concerned. These truths should motivate us, not to cause us to sit back and get all worried, to sit back and become complacent. They should move us, motivate us to get busy for God. We shouldn't be sitting around going, oh man, let's see if I can get that plotted on the chart. And that's okay to study prophecy. Good for you. As long as your study of prophecy moves you to obedience to God, to love God, to be thrilled with what God's purpose is in prophecy, rather than being discouraged. Jesus is going to return. I got to read this. Go with me to Zechariah. This is magnificent, and I'll have to stop here. But Zechariah chapter 14. Does anybody remember where Jesus was when Matthew 24, he sat down with his disciples? Remember what mount he was on? This is just significant. Mount of Olives. Notice where Jesus is going to return. After the tribulation period, he is going to return. And he's going to come. Chapter 14 tells us, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh," verse 1, "and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." And that's, by the way, what happens at the end of the tribulation period. "And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and the half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west." The book of Psalms talks about Jesus or God speaking and the mountains moving. That's what's going to happen. The Mount of Olives is going to separate. You talk about an earthquake. I don't ever heard of an earthquake that takes a mountain apart. But it's going to separate. It's going to divide. And notice, "half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. The valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." It's no wonder at the end of the book of Revelation, John ends the book with, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Are you looking forward to his coming?
Amen.
Titus chapter 2, verse 15, I think it is, says, "We should be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Are you looking forward to Christ's coming? Are you got your nose in the book, you're doing your study, but does it get you to move to praise him for what he's done at the cross and what he's planning to do in the future? That's what prophecy should do. Should move us to say, this God is worthy of my whole life. He is worthy of fulfilling the commands and the intent of Philippians or Colossians, that he should have the preeminence in my life. He is worthy. Jesus, as he was taking the Lord's table, first of the Last Supper, the first of the times of the celebration of communion, which we're going to celebrate in a moment, Jesus says something very significant to his disciples. Matthew 26, verse 29, he says, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." There's coming a day when Jesus is going to celebrate his death with us. We're doing this temporarily to remember him, but one day we will feast with him in his Father's kingdom. Are you looking forward to that? Is that a reality, or is that just some kind of cartoony idea in the back of your head that you've heard about in church? Or is it something that you are saying, that's going to happen, and I am looking forward to it because my God has promised it? Until that time, we are told to remember him by partaking of the Lord's table, remembering how the Messiah was cut off, not for himself. Who was he cut off for? For you and I. He was our substitute. He died in our place. His body was broken, his blood was shed, so that we could be redeemed, so that our sin could be dealt with, so that we could be reconciled to God. That's the purpose of these things that we've been studying. Jesus has accomplished that. And we celebrate that today by partaking of the Lord's table. Let's move to that. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we find this morning our responsibility, we have a group that is not often with us. I want to make sure that we cover this material clearly and helpfully. Many have misunderstood that the Lord's table or communion has some kind of spiritual and hocus pocus or magic to it, that somehow when I pray, by the way, I won't be praying like this, that somehow the grape juice will be turned into the blood of Christ. Or somehow this cracker will be literally turned into the body of Christ, and by partaking of it, somehow my sins or your sins will be forgiven. This is simply grape juice. Simply a cracker. All this is a symbol, a picture, so to speak, for us to remember Christ. There's a lot of absurdities to what some people teach about the Lord's table. For instance, the Old Testament is clear, the New Testament actually talks about this too, that we ought not to drink blood. What do you think God thinks about people who think that they're eating Jesus' body? I tell you what, I'd rather you not eat Isaiah's body. And I say that it's a little bit, you know, a little bit of humor, but the thing is this is all it is to remind us what Christ did. Paul said it this way, "For I have received," verse 23 of chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes." See, we preach. The word show there is sometimes translated preach. We preach Christ's death. We show that. We demonstrate his death until he come. Until the return of Christ. Until prophecy is fulfilled. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of Christ." It's not that this is the body, but because it represents it, it's kind of like if I were to spit on the flag. It's as if I'm spitting on America. It's a symbol of America. If a man takes off his ring and he throws it in the corner, his marriage ring, his wedding ring, what is he? He's saying something. He's not saying this ring irritates me. Maybe he is. He's saying something about his marriage. When we take these symbols and don't treat them with the respect that they deserve, we're saying something about the person they represent. It's pretty serious, because look at verse 28. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. For when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another." May we take this time seriously. If you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, the purpose of this is to remember. In some ways, you have come, and you are welcome to be here, but you've come to a family reunion, a time where we remember somebody that we love dearly, somebody who paid for our sins. If you've never trusted Him as your Savior, you don't have anything to remember. You're welcome to observe, but I encourage you, don't partake unworthily if you don't have anything to remember. If you have trusted Him as Savior and you know you are in rebellion against Him, you can buy me a gift, take me out for dinner, and I should be nice to you because you take me out for dinner. But I don't have to do everything you tell me just because you took me out for dinner. I feel a sense of obligation to be kind because God commands me to and because you've been nice to me. But Christ has given His life for us, and not just His life like a soldier in Iraq has died for us. He paid our sin debt for all of eternity for us. What does that oblige us to? Does that cause me to be able to say, you know what, I really don't care what He wants for me? Now, I think nobody has done anything like that for me. I ought to be willing to give my whole life. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15 says, "And that He died for all, that they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto Him that died for them and rose again." We should say, how have I been? He died for me. I trust Him as Savior. I can't live in rebellion against Him. I certainly can't live in rebellion against him and put on a fake, false front and pretend like everything's good between me and God and partake unworthily. This is a serious and solemn time to remember what Christ has done, to think about where you are spiritually. Have you truly trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you been living for him or for yourself? Let's take some time to examine our own hearts.